Turn with me, please, to Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13, and we will read a portion now, beginning at verse 51. Matthew chapter 13, and the verse number 51. Let us hear God's word. Jesus saith unto them, Have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, Yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, Therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished, and said, Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And the Lord will bless the reading of the word to each one of us, as he has promised to do. Verses 51 and 52 are the verses in which we will concentrate our attention today. And in verse 52 we have another parable, we may say a little parable. It says, Therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. We have already noticed that on a certain day, most likely early in his ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ delivered a series of parables in the city of Capernaum. Initially on that day, he left the house where he had been teaching, where he had been ministering, and went down to the seashore. And there he began to preach and to teach the Word of God. But because of the size of the multitude that gathered on that occasion, the Lord left the shore, entered into a ship, and from that vantage point, he addressed the huge crowd which had gathered there on the shore. Now, of the total number of parables brought by Christ that day, five were delivered to the multitudes. The parables of the sower, the tares, the seed growing in secret, the mustard seed, and the leaven. When he had finished those five parables, the Lord then left the ship and left the shore, and he went back into the house. And there he began to address the disciples in the privacy of that house. Look at verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. When we read on, we find that the disciples ask him to explain the parable of the tares. Obviously, they felt its solemn weight and its serious message, and they asked for an explanation of that parable. The Lord then furthermore went on to deliver three other parables to these disciples: the hidden treasure, the pearl of great price, and the dragnet. And when he had finished delivering those parables, we find that he then returned to his own country, as it says in verse 53. It says, He departed thence, and when he was come into his own country, he began to teach in the synagogue there, and the reference is, of course, to Nazareth. His own country, his own city, his own home area. There he went and began to preach the word of God. But before departing from that house in Capernaum, where he had been meeting with the disciples privately and had been addressing them, the Lord delivered to them one other parable. The one that is before us here in verse 52. One that was especially directed to ministers of the Word of God, this parable of the householder. Now, it was delivered in the wake of a certain question that the Lord put to the disciples and the answer that they gave. From verse 51, we notice that the disciples were asked by the Lord whether they understood the parables that he had delivered, and their answer was, "Yea, Lord." It was simple and I believe very honest. They said, "Yes, Lord, we do understand what you have been teaching, what you have been saying." The Lord, of course, knew their hearts, and that's why I believe with all my heart that they were honest. They said, "Yes, we do understand." And the Lord knew their hearts, and there's no question, therefore, over the truthfulness of their response. They had understood what he had said. They had been greatly enhanced in their minds and in their understanding of divine truth by means of all these parables that were brought on that day. They heard the five delivered at the seashore. They also heard the three in the house, and they understood them, and they've been benefited by them. But you see, to have received all that truth brought a great challenge to these men, the challenge of delivering to others what they had received themselves from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the point that the Lord now emphasizes by means of this parable of the householder. So, there were nine parables delivered that day. But this particular one, this ninth one, is delivered to these disciples as a means of showing them that as ministers of the gospel, they have a solemn charge and duty in the great work to which they had been called. You'll notice here that in the parable, the Lord refers to them as scribes. It says in verse 52, "Every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder." Now the word scribe there is a description in this context of the gospel minister. In Jewish religious circles, a scribe was a well-known man as far as those circles were concerned, but a scribe was not only a writer, because we all know that that's what the word basically means, a writer, or a clerk of the Word of God. The scribe was employed in copying out the Scriptures and distributing the Word of God among the people. But the scribe not only did that, he also taught. Go back into the Old Testament. Think of one of the most well-known scribes, the man called Ezra. And in Ezra chapter 7 and in verse number 6, we read these words that Ezra was a ready scribe in the law. But he was not only a scribe, as I've indicated, he was a preacher, because the scribe did both. And you go to Nehemiah chapter 8 and you find Ezra the scribe standing on the pulpit of wood, delivering God's law and explaining it and expounding it and bringing God's message on that tremendous occasion that is depicted there in that 8th chapter of Nehemiah. We think as well of what the Lord what is said of the Lord in Matthew 7:29, where it says, "Christ taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Now the inference is that the scribes also taught, that they were preachers and they were teachers, although they did not have the same authority, the same power as the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's no doubt about it. The scribe was a preacher as well as one who wrote the Word of God and who kept record of God's law in the way that he was supposed to do. So in this parable, the Lord Jesus Christ is dealing with the issue of the gospel minister and his labor, and he is pressing upon his disciples their calling to proclaim the Word of God. But then he employs this parable to underline what that work actually is. Not only that they were to do it, but what the work actually is. And therefore he says a scribe, or the preacher, the minister of the Word of God, is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. Notice what we call the similitude. That's what it is. He says that a scribe is like unto. That's a similitude. It is a form of parabolic language. It is a way in which the Lord often spoke, saying that a certain spiritual truth, or even a spiritual person like a preacher or a minister, is like unto something. And here he says that the scribe is like unto a householder who is to take charge of that house over which he has been set by the master of the house, and who utilizes in his work all the items that are in the house, all the possessions that are there, all the benefits that are contained within that household. It's the work of the householder to set that all out before those who are part of the family. This is what the Lord is teaching here in this parable today. The minister of the gospel worker, the servant of Jesus Christ, likened unto a householder with a solemn, serious charge given to him. I will sum up the parable in three ways, with three lines of thought. There's first of all a responsibility. There's secondly a repository, the treasure given to the householder. And there's finally a remit, what he actually was to do. That's why we will sum up this little parable as the Lord helps us today. First of all, a responsibility. It says, every scribe, every minister, every gospel worker is like unto a man that is an householder. Now, the responsibility given to the servant of God is portrayed under this imagery of the householder. The word signifies one who is in charge of a house. That's simply what the term means. It could be translated, actually, a master of a house. Someone placed in charge of a house. Now, you'll find in the Bible different examples of that. The most outstanding one, perhaps, is Joseph. And we'll look at that chapter a little later on, Genesis 39. But in Genesis 39, you read of Joseph. He was the master of Potiphar's house. Or as we will see also in Genesis, you have Abraham's servant. And he was the householder of that family. He was the master of that house. So you have examples in Scripture of men who in those Bible times were placed in charge of a certain house and all contained in that house. And therefore there was a great responsibility that was devolved to that particular individual. Now, the thing to remember is that the householder, the man in charge of the house, was himself subservient to the owner of the house. He wasn't the owner. He was only the one who ran the house. There was someone else above him. And we are to think about that very carefully and see that clearly as we come to consider this parable. Because the householder here, while he is in charge of the house, and that's his responsibility, he's not the owner, he's not the possessor, he's just the one to whom the responsibility has been delegated. And in the household of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, is the great owner of the house, the possessor of all that it contains. And he is the one, therefore, to whom all the householders, all the servants, all the stewards are subservient. Now turn over to Hebrews 3, a very important passage in that it deals with this issue, it throws light on it. We'll look at it a couple of times in this message today. But first of all, just look at it with me now. Hebrews chapter 3 and look at verse number 1. And we can't read all the verses for time's sake, but the first six verses of Hebrews 3 are important. They are relevant in terms of what we are dealing with here today. It's a passage that contrasts Moses with Jesus Christ. It shows Christ's superiority over Moses. Now look at verse 5. It says, Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant. Moses was a servant in the house. That is, among God's people. In Israel, in the congregation of the Lord, he was a servant in the house. In other words, he was the householder. He was the one put in charge by the Lord himself. But then look at verse 6. But Christ as a son over his own house. And notice there the contrast. Moses is a servant in the house, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the son over the house. He is the eternal Son of God who is the owner and the possessor and the absolute ruler of the house of God. He was over that very house of Israel. That's what this passage is teaching. Moses was in charge, given the charge by God, but Jesus Christ, even in those days, was the head over all things in that very situation. Then turn to 1 Corinthians 4 and look at verse 1. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Here's another passage that we will also return to a little later on if there is time, but look at it now, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. And it says in that first verse that a minister is a steward of the mysteries of God. Now, the mysteries of God is a reference to the gospel and all that the gospel contains. That's simply what it means, and we leave it there for the sake of time. But it says here that ministers are stewards of the mystery of God, and the word steward there has the same meaning, the same connotation as the word householder. He has given a stewardship. He has given a responsibility. He is a householder. The Bible teaches this in all these scriptures, and of course in many, many more that we can consider today. So we have it clearly, therefore, there is a responsibility here. A man who is a householder is a servant of Jesus Christ, and he is to oversee the house of the Lord. Now, I want to broaden that out. I'm not here today to preach about myself. I'm not here today to preach merely about ministers as such, because when we start to think about this, what we have here in terms of all that's in this parable, including the responsibility, is a responsibility that has a bearing on all believers. Because all believers are given responsibility by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now certainly, and it must be said, that the minister is chief in terms of the solemnity. And that's exactly what I say. He's chief in terms of solemnity and seriousness in this role of being a householder. But as a congregation, as a company of believers, it must be recognized that in some way the role of the householder is given to every Christian. And we can see that in Scripture in a number of ways. I haven't time to take you through all the ways in which it's expressed that every believer is a householder. Every believer has been given a responsibility by Christ in these terms and in the context that we are looking at today. But there's just one example I want to lay before you today, and it's this, and it's a very serious one. We know that every Christian has been given the responsibility of the householder by the fact that one day every Christian will give an account. Every Christian. Turn with me and look at a couple of scriptures. Romans chapter 14. Romans 14 and the verse 10. It says there, "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother?" Then he says, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. As it is written, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." And then these solemn, searching words again. "So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God." Now, brethren and sisters, this is addressed to the church. It's not addressed to ministers only, they're involved, they're included, or elders or deacons or any other kinds of workers we could care to mention. But just mentioning those three offices, they're not the only ones in view here. It's addressed to the whole company of the house of God, the entire household of Jesus Christ in view here. And we are taught very clearly that the believer, every individual believer, is going to give an account to God at the judgment seat of Christ. These words are not addressed to the unsaved. You can't shove them into that category and say, "This is not for me. This is for the unconverted." No, it's not. Because the first verse I read, verse 10, says this, why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? And you know, many of God's people are very good at that, aren't they? I should say, aren't we? We're all very good at passing judgment on other Christians. And the Lord's telling us here that the judgment is His in the final analysis. And we're to leave it there because He says, for we shall all stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and every one of us shall give an account of himself unto God. Now, my dear friend, if there are words anywhere in the Bible that imply responsibility in terms of Christian living and Christian service, they are these words. But to take you to another place, just to reinforce this, Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, please. And the verse number 17. Hebrews 13, verse 17. And listen to what it says. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves. For they watch for your souls as they that must give account. Now they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Now, here in this verse, to put it this way, in the area of church government, believers are to submit to their spiritual overseers who will have to give an account someday to the great head of the church. They'll have to give an account of all those who have been under their charge. And the point that Paul makes here is that the believer is to so act and behave as a Christian that his elder or his minister will be able to stand before the Lord and give a joyful account and not a grievous account. Oh, how solemn these things are, brethren and sisters. I know there's a road there that I must avoid going down as regards going off at a tangent. And I'm just simply bringing these scriptures to illustrate the point I'm making, that every Christian has responsibility devolved to him or her, and we see that proved by the fact that every believer will give an account. And furthermore, an account will be given of you by your minister or ministers. That's what Paul's teaching in Hebrews 13, verse 17. And that's a fearful thing. Let us believe what the Lord is saying to us today. The day will come when the account will be given by you and then by your overseer before the throne of God, the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And the great objective is, listen, so live, so behave, as a child of God. As Paul says there, give obedience, give recognition to Christ and the authority within His church, that when the day of accounting comes, the one who gives the account may do it with joy, not with grief. I have to leave it there as far as that goes, because that's just brought in as an illustration. But how searching and how solemn it is. And it tells us that every believer has responsibility delegated to him or her. And various areas of responsibility could be mentioned. And again, I do not have time to start enumerating every area in which the child of God is given responsibility. But there are two outstanding ones I want to mention. And they are these. Priority must be given to home and family life. Turn to 1 Timothy 3. Let's look there a moment or two. We'll see how all these things are tied together. We're talking about responsibility. It doesn't only apply to preachers or gospel workers, whatever the case might be, elders and so on. It certainly applies to the whole congregation. So we've proved that. We'll all give an account someday, and now we look at a couple of areas where this is true, and one of them is home and family life. 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5. And you have here, of course, the qualifications of an elder. He's called a bishop in verse 1. It is a synonym for elder. It means referring to the same office. It includes both the teaching elder and the ruling elder, the minister of the congregation and the ruling elder of the congregation. And down in verse 4 it says, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? And then move down with me to verse 12. Here's the deacon now. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. This qualification, as we see here, is for the elder, the ruling elder, the teaching elder, and also the deacon. Notice this, it's the same for all these offices. It is that he rules his own house well. But here's the point. Since that is required of the church officer, the implication is that the same responsibility is brought to bear upon the members of the congregation also to have their houses in order. You see how that works out. Here's a qualification for a man who's an elder, a deacon. His own house is in order. He rules his children well. Now, let me just comment on that. That means that while they're in his house, he has them under control. That's what that means. Because a minister's family, an elder's family could grow up and some of them be unsaved. But when they grow up and leave home, his responsibility is over. It's while they're in his house. I'm just saying that in passing because some people have the wrong view of that passage, in my opinion. But anyhow, since that is the responsibility for the office bearer of the church, is it not also for the families of the church? Where are ministers, elders, deacons found? They're found within the congregation of the Lord. Therefore, when a congregation comes together, as they do from time to time, to elect office bearers or add to the ranks of their office bearers, what is one of the very things they look for? They look for, if a man's a married man with children, they look for the situation where his children are in order. And that can't be the case if only the office bearers' families were in order and everybody else's families were out of order. You see the point I'm making? The responsibility, it devolves the whole way down through the ranks of the Church of Jesus Christ. And what a vital area this is with regard to responsibility, home and family life. I thought about scriptures over in Acts 21. I want you to look at them with me. I know I preached in these verses some years ago, but just to go to them now, to look at them again, to see in them what the Lord shows us about a family, family life, and what should be the emphasis in the family life. And therefore what the responsibility is in family life. Acts 21 verses 4 to 5. And Paul now has come to Tyre, the city of Tyre, and he says, finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days. Who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. And when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way. And they, and the word they there refers to the menfolk in the church. The husbands, whatever all the men were there. And they all brought us on our way, listen, with wives and children. That's how we know that it's talking about the husbands there in the pronoun they. Here is the only New Testament scripture where you actually see an entire family in view. Now that may amaze you, but that's true. You go through the whole of the New Testament, you will not find one other scripture where you actually read of fathers, wives, and children. This is it. The family unit. And what does it tell us here? It tells us that they, all of them, the family, the father, the mothers, the children, brought us on our way. Now that doesn't mean only that they accompanied Paul and his colleagues down to the shore where they all prayed together and then they went on their way. It is a term, that term, they brought us on their way, that has a far deeper biblical significance, and it means that here were families who were dedicated to God's work and to God's servants and to the progress and the furtherance of the gospel. And what do you see by that? You see by that families, fathers, mothers, children, who took their responsibility seriously. Seriously. Responsibility. The householder is not a father, a householder, in the sense that we're noting today. He's in charge of his family. He's in charge of his house. He's a householder very much so, but so is the wife. Because the Lord says to the godly woman, the believing wife, you are a keeper at home. And let me pause and say something here. If more young wives would take that to heart, there would be less problems in their families. And less problems then in the church of God. Your place, while your children are small, is what the Lord tells you, a keeper at home. That's God's will for you. You don't have to pray about it. You don't have to say to yourself, is it the will of the Lord for me to bring up these children and be with them? I'm telling you right now it is. Now, I understand all the difficulties and all the financial pressures. I understand all that. But I'm showing you what God says. And surely if we obey God, He'll take care of the other issues. But what a responsibility there is there. Fathers and mothers dealing with their families in a responsible way. Then we can go a step further. I said there were two areas I want to mention here about this matter of responsibility as we see it broadened out. There's church membership. Turn over again to 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And there are words that have always struck me in that chapter. 1 Timothy 3. Verse number 15 of the chapter. Very striking words. And the Apostle Paul says this, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now those words are written here really to summarize all that Paul has said down this chapter about office bearers and the qualifications that are to be in place concerning them. And he sums it all up and he says, listen, Timothy, I may not get to you as soon as I'd like, but I want you to know from my writing here how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God. What is he showing Timothy? Timothy, here's an area of responsibility. You've a role in the house of God. That's the church of God, as that same verse tells us. You've got a role there, a responsibility there. Here's how to behave yourself. And remember, of course, he's not treating Timothy like a little boy. Behave yourself. He's saying, Timothy, here's how you lead God's work. Here's how you conduct the affairs of God's work. He's been saying so much already about that, and he'll say a lot more in the book of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. But he's saying, listen, Timothy, a God-given responsibility as a member of the church of God. Now go to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And let's look there at the great chapter. And I say the great chapter because it's one of a number, but it is indeed, in my opinion, the great chapter on the whole issue of church membership. And when I'm talking about church membership here, I'm talking about being a member of the church of the firstborn first and foremost. But of course that translates on down into the teaching of Scripture that a believer should be a member of a local church. That's taught in the Bible. That's by the way, but I'm just simply showing you, when you come to deal with church membership, we're talking first and foremost about the membership of the church of Jesus Christ. Verse 27 really sums it up. It says, 1 Corinthians 12:27, now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Do you see in that verse a summary of all that Paul has said the whole way down? And in that verse there are two lines of thought. There's the unity of the Lord's people. He says, ye are the body of Christ. There's unity. One body. One company. And that's true no matter where it is. We gather here today as a local church. We are part of a fellowship of churches. A denomination as we call it. But we are a church in its own right. Here we have in this gathering, in this place, a coming together of the body of Christ in a local form. It says there's one body. In that one body, there is, however, diversity. For it says, and members in particular. It's very easy, actually, to see this. One body, but that one body is comprised of various members. Therefore, there's diversity. There's plurality here in terms of the variety of the gifts and the callings and the roles that people fulfill within the one body. And again, I say, for it's obvious, I haven't time to expound 1 Corinthians 12. But I simply show you the verse that sums it all up. One body, many members. Now, does that not ring with responsibility? Go through the chapter sometime. See what God says about various positions and callings and roles and all the rest of it. And you will find, my dear friend, that there is responsibility written all over this chapter. So I just mention these two areas, home and family life and church membership. And I have a very purposeful reason for doing so, and it's this. As the homes are, so the church will be. As a cardinal rule of church life. As the homes are, as the families are, so the entire congregation will be. And that's very important because that all, as I say, sums up this matter of responsibility with regard to family life and church membership. Now, the application of this point is very clear. Responsibility brings, or responsibility requires faithfulness. Go back with me now to Genesis. I mentioned this earlier. Genesis 24. Now, first of all, Genesis 18. Genesis chapter 18, please. The verse 19. And it says there, and here's God talking about Abraham as a father. For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. My dear friend, there is a father, a husband, there is a grandfather in view. He's many things, this man Abraham. But notice what God says about him. God says, I know that he will do these things. He'll teach his children. He will direct his children. And they will keep the way of the Lord. And they'll walk in justice and in judgment. What a testimony that is. And what an underlining of this matter of faithfulness right in the home, in the family, in the household. He'll command his children. He'll teach them. He will guide them and so on and so forth. Then Genesis 24. Let's look at another example. Genesis 24. This matter now of faithfulness. Responsibility demands faithfulness. Genesis 24 verse 2. Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house, that ruled over all that he had, put I pray thee thy hand under my thigh. And will not take time. He goes on to make this servant swear. That is, give his word. That he will go and find the right wife for Isaac. He was charged to find a bride for Isaac, and he was charged to be faithful. So here are examples of men who were householders, and they were, one is recommended by the Lord. I know Abraham, he'll do it right. And then Abraham later on charged his own servant, you be faithful, find a bride for Isaac, but find her among my people. Don't go to the ungodly. Don't go among the pagans of Canaan. Go among those who at least are of the line of Shem. And there you find a wife for my son. Faithfulness underlined in these cases. Now please go to Hebrews 3. I said we would return to that chapter, and we do so right now. Hebrews chapter 3. And we note here what's said by way of comparison between Moses and Jesus Christ with regard to faithfulness. Twice it's stated that Moses was faithful. Hebrews 3 and verse 2, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Moses was faithful in all his house. Then verse 5, Moses verily was faithful in all his house. So twice it's said that Moses was faithful in his house. I'll tell you something, brethren and sisters. You will hardly find a greater example of faithfulness than that man Moses in all Scripture. Here's the testimony of God. A man faithful in his house. But then look at Christ. Christ also was faithful. That's implied. Verse 1 talks about Christ, the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him that appointed him. And what I'm doing here is this. As we talk about responsibility requiring faithfulness, I'm bringing you now to the greatest example of all. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, Abraham, or his servant Eliezer, or Moses, or many, many other men in the Bible who were given responsibility by God and faithfully discharged it. But my friend, all of them were but men. And all of them had their failures, just as you and I have. But here's one who never failed. Our blessed Savior, the apostle and high priest of our faith, as the apostle calls him in verse 1 here of Hebrews chapter 3, who was infinitely more faithful than even Moses, that man of God. The Lord Jesus was faithful, as it says there in verse 2, faithful to him that appointed him. Now, why do I bring you to Christ? Well, I bring you to Christ for a very simple and a very obvious reason. I trust it's obvious. I'm talking to you right now about faithfulness in your responsibility. How will you be motivated to that end? What will stir your heart to do the will of the Lord in your life as a family member, as a church member, whatever your role might be? What will motivate you more than anything? And it's this. It is to get a fresh view of the faithfulness of Christ. Christ was faithful to God his Father. He was faithful as the great householder, the owner of the house, the one over the house, the one who is the sole and only possessor of the house, the Lord Jesus Christ. The great householder. But listen, he was faithful as your prophet, priest, and king. He was faithful as your Savior. You see what Paul's underlining here? The one who is faithful above all others was faithful in order to save us. That's the thought here. How faithful was Christ? He said, I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. He never turned aside. He never failed in any area, any quarter of his great ministry. His entire work from beginning to end, his whole life. My everything is marked by purity and by holiness and by the fulfillment of the law and the mind and the will of God. And it was all in order to save the wretched souls such as you and I are. Christ did the will of God perfectly. He was given that responsibility. Think of how he prayed over it. Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. He said again, of all that thou hast given me, I should lose nothing. But raise it up again at the last day. There's faithfulness. But how did he accomplish his faithfulness? In other words, what marked it? His suffering and his death and all that he did to discharge what God had given to him. Oh, how faithful was Jesus Christ. And as I've often said to you, the motivation for true Christian living is always the gospel. I said many things here, and I've touched on them very quickly. I haven't gone into a study on the family. I haven't gone into a study on church membership. I haven't, because it's not the nature of this message. I'm just drawing in illustrations and proofs as I go along. But the whole point is responsibility, and responsibility requires faithfulness. And my dear friend, what I've said here may all be true, and I trust it is, I believe it is. But there's one thing that will motivate the believer, and that is to get his eyes on a faithful Christ. Think about it hypothetically. If the Lord Jesus Christ had failed, and I say if he had failed, but I want to get the point across to you. If he had fallen short, just the littlest bit, of being faithful to God, to the law, to his charge, no matter what else he would have done, all his people would perish. Every one of them would perish forever because the Lord failed in that one little bit. But of course that is not the case. He's called in the book of Revelation the faithful and true witness. The one who abides faithful, who remains faithful, who will never fail, who will never ever disappoint his people or come short of what he has set out to do for them. He's faithful entirely. Now, my dear friend, you want to be faithful in your home. You want to be faithful in your church. You want to be faithful in your Sunday school class, your children's work role, whatever it might be. How will you be motivated? By the preacher scolding you? No. By hearing messages where you're told you should be doing this and you should be doing the other thing, and while there may be a place to tell people what they ought to be doing, that's not motivation. Motivation is the cross. The cross is motivation. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet? Or thorns compose so rich a crown? He did it in faithfulness to your soul. Now, my friend, does that not mean that anything less than your best for Christ is not good enough? That's the way to reason it out. That's the way to motivate your soul, is to get down before the Lord and look at Calvary and view the man there who suffered on the tree for you and hear him as he agonizes and watch him as he dies and see as he hangs there between heaven and earth because he loved your soul. And out of his love for your soul, he was faithful to you and faithful to his Father. And let that stir up your heart and move you in prayer, move you in the study of this book, move you in service, move you in delegating yourself to the work of God in every area that you possibly can give your support, your time, your energy. That's the way. And I say to you right now, if you and I are failing in our responsibility, therefore in faithfulness, it is because our eyes are not on Christ. Wherever else they might be, they are not in Christ. Our hearts are cold. Our prayer life has languished. Our service for God has no motivation because we've lost out for the Lord. There's a hymn that's sometimes sung, our service for God has been barren and dry, and barren it will remain until we're blessed with, where it is, the fire from on high. Well, I know what that hymn's trying to say, but it's not true, you know. Not true. Really. What motivates the child of God is Calvary. Not an experience. Calvary, the view of Christ. Let that fill your soul. and you will serve the Lord responsibly and with His faithfulness. Now, I'm going to close, for my time's gone. Let me close with this story, brethren and sisters. Please be still. Many years ago, a few hundred years ago, there were some Moravian missionaries leaving their home shores in England to go, I forget exactly where it was, to go to a certain country to be missionaries. They stood on the shore, or their family stood on the shore, they were on the ship and they were moving away. Now they knew, and their families knew, that they would never be home, that they would die there. You know, those missionaries called out, cried out as they stood on that ship, as it went away out onto the ocean. May the Lamb have all the glory. May the Lamb have all the glory. It was for the sake of the Lamb. They were willing to go and they were willing to die. I think of John G. Patton, who went to the New Hebrides and was rarely ever back to his native land of Scotland. And his first year, he buried his wife. And he buried his son. But he stayed. Why? Because he had his eyes on the Lamb. And my dear friend, what have you and I compared with that? We talk about our sacrifices and so on. It's a load of rubbish compared with men like that. Maybe I shouldn't have said that. I don't want to offend you. But compared with that, what you and I have to go through is nothing. Absolutely nothing. But compared with Calvary, how little it is. So be responsible and be faithful.